Now let us continue our worship reading from the New Testament now, from the Gospel according to Matthew. We read there in the 5th chapter, the 14th verse through the 16th. Continue now to listen for the Word of God to us this day. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. We are more than the sum of our experiences. When I think back over my own life, when I recall the steps of my own journey, I know that I would not be standing here speaking with you right now if my life had looked very, very differently. Now, this is not the same as saying that our lives follow a path predetermined by the decisions we make, and that once we set our feet on a particular path, we are bound to follow it to our life's end. But it is to say that who we are, who we perceive ourselves to be, is very much a product of where we have been and what we have learned along the way. Now, before I come to appear excessively pensive, I want to say that I'd like to talk to you today about vocation. The reason I would like to talk about vocation is that I think we all need to have a clear idea of what it means to be called. Vocation derives from the Latin root vocare, which means to call. And I have used in all of my recent sermons, each of them, the language of calling. And we will continue to think on these things. We will continue to consider how God calls each of us, how God calls us to give, how God calls us to relate to the people around us. And though we tend to use the language of calling at times, particular stages in the life of a church, perhaps when ministers come and go, or when we ordain and install our deacons and our elders, I'm not sure that we often speak at great length about what it means to be called. And each of us is in some way called. When I was in seminary, one of the exercises that was regularly inflicted upon us was the duty of writing our call stories. Whether we were called to parish ministry at that time, or to some other ministry, or to some other vocation, we all wrote those call stories for our general ministries class, and then we wrote our call stories for our presbyteries, not once or twice, but often three and four times. We wrote about our call stories when we accepted calls to new pastorates. When I was at the Second Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis at the beginning of my ministry, I had five colleagues who all did the exact same job that I did, and this particular job involved a lot of meeting and greeting. We had a lot of lunchtime meetings with folks who wanted to know something about our sense of call, about why it was that we came to be seated at that table at that moment. And we had to tell our call stories. In fact, the five of us became so familiar with each other's call stories that after a time we could recite them almost word for word along with each colleague. And so when we got to the point that we thought we could tell each other's call stories, we considered swapping them on occasion. And as one who hasn't had that dramatic Damascus Road conversion experience that Saul of Tarsus had or some of my professional colleagues have had, I began threatening to make things up to get it to be a little bit more interesting. We like to use the language of calling in the church. But I don't know that we talk very often about what it means when we say it. Now, if we were a Lutheran church, we would have this all sewn up. The Lutherans have got a great doctrine of vocation. Martin Luther used to preach that whatever you did it for the glory of God. If you were a bread baker, you should be the best bread baker you could possibly be to the glory of God. Likewise, street sweeper, best street sweeper you can possibly be to the glory of God. And there's a lot of truth to that understanding of vocation. We should do what we do for money as though we are Christians. We absolutely should. There is no question that the world needs Christian stockbrokers and Christian lawyers and Christian custodians and Christian human resource managers. No question. And neither is there any question that our faith needs to shape us and how we do everything that we do, particularly even what we do for money. Our faith should run deep and affect us personally. In fact, I would go so far as to say, if we aren't from time to time faced with decisions about how we do our jobs and exercise our faith, then maybe we need to ask ourselves some hard questions about how we function in the world as Christians. But employment alone does not capture the whole of vocation and calling. We express our vocation and our calling throughout our lives in many different ways. When we commit our lives to our spouses and partners, we undertake vocation. Think of it. We speak of being called into a new way of life. That's the language of vocation. When we present our children, ourselves for baptism, we undertake a vocation to live as Christ's disciples in the world. When we think of joining a church, we should ask ourselves what it means to be called there. We talk a lot about Christian calling, but rarely do we say what we mean. Perhaps that's because we are secretly unsure that we really know what we're talking about when we speak of calling. Perhaps we think that calling is just an otherworldly experience, complete with flashing lights and imposed blindness like the Apostle Paul had on that Damascus road. Or maybe we think of it like the seraphim carrying the flaming coal to our lips like Isaiah had. And certainly calling can involve those things. I hope never to become so sure of myself and my own sense of what calling looks like that I doubt the veracity of those who claim to have had such otherworldly experiences of call. I have not, but a dear friend of mine speaks of her calling in such language that highlights her sense of the otherness of the experience. Calling, indeed, is sometimes very ethereal and very heavenly. But at the same time, calling is as often, if not much more often, the experience of the still small voice, sometimes in the wilderness, sometimes not. Some of us, myself included, experience calling in hindsight. We only realize the ways that God has worked in our lives as we look back over it and see where God has been graciously working for us. And I suppose that's one of the reasons that we use the language of calling and never define it, is because it's difficult to define. It looks different from person to person. The experience that results in one person's deep sense of vocation and calling may indeed evoke absolutely nothing in somebody else. Novelist and author Frederick Buechner defines vocation as being the place where God called you, the place where your deep madness meets the world's deep hunger. Isn't that a wonderful thought about what it means to be called, that our deep gladness can meet the world's deep hunger? But I wonder sometimes, is it incomplete? Sometimes the world's deep hunger is not met by our deep gladness. What then? What about the calling when it is to a task we would rather not do? What about calling when it's hard work? What about when it appears to be a thankless task, dragging on and on and on? What about vocation then? I suppose in an eschatological end time sense, when we're about the work of meeting the deep needs of the world, we will someday find the gladness of Christian service. But As somebody who occasionally has to do things I don't particularly enjoy, it does leave me wondering about when Christian service isn't the most fun thing. It leaves me wondering about how calling looks when it's to something that is difficult or unsure, or when the results won't be evident for years and years and maybe not ever. Indeed, I can think of very few more ways to be patently miserable than to try to live out someone else's calling. Frankly, I wouldn't make a very good Mother Teresa, but I'm not sure that Mother Teresa would make a very effective Baron Mullis. Calling is chosenness. Calling is God using people for service in ways that may surprise us. Calling can sometimes be shocking, both by what is asked for and by from whom it is asked. We may indeed even surprise ourselves in answering a sense of calling at times. God called Israel. I paired our lectionary reading from the ongoing Sermon on the Mount, which we will be reading this week and next week and the weeks before as well, with a reading from God's calling to Israel in order that we might see our calling to be salt and to be light as adoption into the calling that God has always given God's people. The words we encountered from Deuteronomy this morning follow upon the heels of the Decalogue, that giving of the Ten Commandments, whereupon God sets a covenant with God's people, with the people of Israel, and then follows up the words of the covenant, admonishing the Israelites and us that we should learn the word of God and bind it on our very bodies even. The text tells us just how seriously and how deliberately God wants us to take the calling of learning how to form community in the way that God would have us do it. God gives us the Decalogue to tell us what a community of God's people looks like. And then God says more. Then we hear that old creed of Judaism called the Shema, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. And then God wraps it all up with these instructions to bind these very words on our hands, to place them as an emblem on our foreheads, to recite to our homes, and to nail them into the very doorposts. That old creed, the Shema, should sound very familiar to us, or should come to sound very familiar to us. Jesus said it. Jesus said it a lot. It's part of who he was. It was his identity. And he received it as a part of his identity because it was the identity of his faith community. And it was the identity of his faith community because some folks took seriously the Lord's call to bind that word onto their hands and their doorposts and their heads. They took seriously the call, the vocation of passing from generation to generation their ways of faith, and to learn the ways of faith themselves, even as they aged. Because that is how faith makes its way from generation to generation, from person to person, when the efforts of the faithful are joined with the work of the Spirit. A life of faith is a vocation. It is a holy calling. Teaching youngsters, teaching adults, growing ourselves in our lives of faith is a vocation. It is the answer to a calling that God places upon our lives. Unlike the vocations in which we may differ in what we do for pay, for example, faith and growing in the life of faith is the vocation to which we are all called alike. You see, faith isn't a switch you flip one day when you decide I'm going to be a Christian, or you take ownership of the faith that you have perhaps inherited. No, faith requires nurture. Nurture requires practice. And so faith and practice go hand in hand. We Reformed Christians, that's the category into which Presbyterianism falls, have a tendency not to connect faith and practice quite as tight as we could.
It is probably an outgrowth of our core theology that forms the very heart of Presbyterianism, the belief that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But it is possible that we become so careful of avoiding any sort of theology that seems to suggest that, or to emphasize that good works can be a means to grace, that we actually risk throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We ignore that, in fact, to grow in the life of faith, we must engage in Christian practices. Not because God loves us more or less because we do, but because we come to love God more because we do. We learn to see the world through theological eyes. We learn to see people through eyes corrected by the lens of grace. Faith practices, such as learning and reading and teaching, giving, sitting with someone, those faith practices shape the sort of Christians that we become. How we understand God shapes the sort of church we become. I heard a preacher talk about a catechism class a while back in a sermon. Do many of you remember catechism? A few nods out there, yes. Catechisms were, in years gone by, a preferred means of transmitting the faith from generation to generation. And to catechize is a Greek word, and it simply means to teach. And if you looked in our Book of Confessions, you would find there any number of catechisms, a longer catechism, larger catechism, a shorter catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. You would find as well the other documents of the faith, the Confessions, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. And they together all make up the body of what we historically believe about God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But the catechisms are unique in that they follow a particular format. There are questions asked, questions that the church considered deeply important, and then answers given. They were learned often in early age and often by rote repetition. And so this particular preacher, I remember the story vividly, even if the preacher's name escapes me. The preacher remembered being driven up to the country church on a Sunday afternoon, and his mother let him out and said, "I'll be back after a while." He said he thought he felt the gravel spinning out from under the wheels of the tires of the car as she sped away. And he ventured down the darkened Sunday school wing to the last door on the left, where waited Miss Inez. As I remember, he said, Miss Inez knew the Bible very well because she was alive for most of it. As he recalled the event, he entered the room and prepared for the inquisition. The teacher asked the question, and the student answered. That's how it worked. In fact, if I were to ask the question right now, what is the chief and highest end of man? There are probably some folks in this room that know the answer. Well, Inez asked the question, what is the chief and highest end of man? And he answered, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. He said she took a bony finger and sorted a paper star out of a pile and extending her lizard-like tongue, blotted the star and stuck it in the book. Good, she said. He recalled there was a fire in her eyes because she realized she was engaged in the most important work on earth, the passing along of faith from generation to generation. There are folks here today that know that if I were to ask, what is your only comfort in life and death, a question of that importance, that the answer is that I belong body and soul and life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. They know that because someone taught them. They know that because someone told them. I use the language of vocation and calling today because it gets to the heart of the matter of what we're about in this place. We are here because we want to be disciples. And we are here because we want to help others be disciples. But perhaps most importantly, we are here because we know that being disciples isn't just a name that gets thrown around and slapped onto us. Being disciples of Jesus Christ means being committed and caring, and being committed and caring enough to do the hard work, the joyful work of faith and practice. And we're here because we have a hunch that if we do them over time, the hard work may indeed even become the joyful work of faith and practice. The theological concept of vocation, of God's calling, demands that we take seriously the work that we say that we're about in this place. We need to share faith with one another, to grow and to learn new disciplines and new practices in order that we may share faith with one another and grow, learn new disciplines and practices. You see the cycle forming, I hope. And we do all of these things in order that we may fulfill Jesus' call upon us to be a light to the world. Because that's what we're here to do. To be a light to the world. That's why God called the Israelites to be God's people. That's why God calls the church into being. It is so that we may serve others. It is so that we may bear faith, bear witness to our faith, even as we bear it from generation to generation, in order that we may give witness to our belief in a God who is good and loving and merciful and who is engaged in a love affair with humanity. We really are more than the sum of our experiences. If that were not so, I'm not sure that the time that I spent downstairs in the basement of the fellowship hall, probably being exposed to asbestos, was worth the effort of dear 90-year-old Miss Kathleen Campbell, who taught 50 years worth of children the Ten Commandments and the Apostles' Creed. And neither was the time spent in room 6 of Stewart Hall suffering through 8 a.m. Old Testament worth the effort of Pat Miller and Kathy Sackenfeld if it were not for the belief that gathering in the name of Jesus Christ to pass along a message of welcome and grace is the most important work on earth. And then in turn, my time in the basement, the cramped basement I might add, of Nassau Presbyterian Church, was rendered worthwhile when a youth who was gathered there for fellowship came and made the connection while sorting canned goods that faith and practice go hand in hand. Somehow, somewhere along the way through the process, sometimes through word, sometimes through sacrament, through font, and at the table, we are blessed as the Holy Spirit blows into our efforts and faith is born. And when that happens, it is absolutely amazing. It is the beginning and at the same time the fulfillment of vocation as we go about our lives of being called to preach through our living, through our words, to everyone whom we encounter, the good news that we have received. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.